from Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 13. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Sorry. Now I've got to find myself again. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God bless us, that reading from his word. Isaiah 53 is just such a powerful passage. I'm not going to tell you what it means. I think you can all work it out. But I just always find it so powerful and fascinating that Isaiah is in the Old Testament. He's writing 700 years, probably, before Jesus is even thought of in that respect. Before Jesus is born in a stable in Bethlehem, Isaiah is writing about what Jesus would do on the cross and how he would bring salvation to his people. I was talking to someone this morning who was an interesting man. I tend to find interesting people come and talk to me when I go and visit other churches. I have a sign on, I think. A bit like Sandra does on buses. He was chatting to me and he was saying about how wonderful the Bible is. And I said, yeah, I always find it just fascinating that the book is written over a 1,000-year period. It's written by probably about 50 different authors. And yet, it is consistent all the way through the 66 books. There is one message. The Old Testament tells you about the New Testament. The New Testament tells you about the Old Testament. It is just the most, and people think you could make that up. We can't even agree. I heard a wonderful quote the other day. A man who was involved in the Watergate scandal. For those of you who aren't old enough to know what the Watergate scandal is, which includes me, but it was 1974, wasn't it? I think it was. The President of the United States arranged for a burglary at the Watergate Hotel, and it was all recorded, and there are all sorts of tapes that came out of it. But a man who was involved in the Watergate scandal said, this proved to me the existence of God and that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And the guy interviewing him went, what on earth are you talking about? He said, the 12 disciples kept their story consistent for the rest of their lives. 40, maybe 50 years for some of them. They kept their story consistent. It didn't change one iota. They were just simple people. 12 of the most powerful men on the planet couldn't keep their story straight for 2 weeks. And I thought that was wonderful. The consistency of Scripture is just mind-blowing at times. Anyway, we're going to delve a bit deeper into Scripture a bit later on, but we're going to sing again. You can stand or sit. I don't mind what you do. You can dance if you really want to. Lay prostrate on the floor. I don't mind. But we're going to stand and sing ancient, well, we're going to do whatever you want and sing ancient words. Second reading comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. Which is that, that's Isaiah 53. I'll read it from here. Yeah. It might be the thingy. Yeah, don't worry, it might be that seems to like saving the PowerPoint as everything. No, it's right. Don't worry, we'll read it from here, I hope. They're both the same, yeah. Yes, because I can't see. Lynn, would you like to read that for me, please? She's got to take her glasses off to see it. That's how good this is. So it's 17 to 31 of Mark 10, chapter 10. Thank you. Mark 10.
As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.
Thank you, Lynn. Bless you. Rosemary, could you shut the door? I'm so demanding tonight, aren't I? So, That includes our verse for the year. There are no prizes for that because it's written up there. Okay, but that includes our verse for the year, which is Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. When I was looking at this, because I think it's quite good to preach on our verse of the year more than once, because otherwise we forget what I said at the beginning of January, round about lunchtime, to be perfectly honest. Thank you. It's also good to look at a passage of scripture more than once in the year anyway and see if there's something new that comes out of it. I really like this idea that God does the impossible. It kind of gives me some affirmation of who God is. Because if we believed in a possible God, then there wouldn't really need to be a God. If everything was possible that could be achieved and we could achieve it all, we don't need God, do we? If I can do everything, if I could walk on water, if I could turn water into wine, I'd be very popular at parties. If I could do all of these different things, we don't need God. But actually, having a God who can do the seemingly impossible, actually, that's got to be a God worth finding out about and worshipping and understanding, and, well, he's trying to understand. So I want you to think about this rich young man. This rich young man, I'd love to be a rich young man, but this rich young man comes, you can imagine what it would be like, to come to Jesus and go, Jesus, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is very, very clever. He starts his list of things and he leaves out certain other things. Jesus essentially goes through the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? He says to him, don't murder, don't commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. So he starts at number 6 on the Ten Commandments and then finally chucks in number 3 of the Ten Commandments of honor your father and mother. For you shall live long in the land, as I quoted to my children the other day. So there's a couple of ones he missed out. What are the ones at the beginning? Well, the ones at the beginning are, you shall have no other God before me. And here Jesus gets right to the point of this man's problem. Please do not think that this is against wealth and being rich. Okay, this isn't what God is saying here. This isn't what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, oh, you're rich, therefore that's it. You're never going to get into heaven. He's not going to start singing the You'll Never Go to Heaven song. It's not going to happen. What he's saying is, for this man, he has a God before God. Well, what should I do? Well, I've done all of these things. I've done everything. I've always been good to my mum and dad. I cannot tell a lie. I did chop down the cherry tree. But everything, I've always been good. I've always done all of these things. I haven't killed anyone. Good. There's a baseline for you. I haven't committed adultery. I don't tell lies about other people. And I don't covet other people's stuff. Why? Because I've got everything. But I don't do any of those things, so I must be okay. Great. Well, in that case, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the young man goes away upset and sad because he had so much. In whom is he placing his trust? Is he placing his trust in his wealth and his riches, or is he placing his trust in God? And this is the point that Jesus is making, is we've all got gods. Some of them are made out of cedar wood. Some of them are made out of whatever this thing's made out of. This is causing a massive problem throughout society, by the way, and I could go on a right little rant, but I'm not going to because I'm holding myself back. But it might be that. It might be social media. It might be a football team. Oh, I must tell you this. Wonderful joke I heard. Apparently, the England football team didn't vote in the general election. Yeah, because they couldn't find the box, let alone put a cross in it. Anyway, it might be a football team. It might be anything that we put up there. It might be family. It might be a home. Your home might be absolutely, or your house might be absolutely perfect, and you've worked really hard for it. But is it a home? Is it somewhere people are happy? Have you placed other things as more important than following God? Have you placed religion and church attendance as more important than following God? You know, being here doesn't make you holy. It helps, but before you leave, it doesn't make you holy. What makes you holy is understanding who God is, accepting that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, going to Isaiah 53 and going, yeah, that was for me, and following him and having a relationship with him. I've said this for years, and when I become really famous, other people will quote me. Church attendance is the end product of salvation. It is not the beginning product of salvation. So often in church life, we say, how can we get people into church? And I, as a minister, I'm going to talk to you about my pain and my suffering now. People will bring someone into church and they'll go, well, I've got them here. Go for it, Paul. That's what is the paraphrase. Essentially, go on, convert them. I've never even met them before. How am I supposed to do that? And then, after one sermon, having not known this person is coming anyway, after one sermon, they go, oh yeah, that was really good, thanks. And then they never come back. And so then that church member is really grumpy with me for a couple of weeks. Because like, well, I did all the work, and you didn't convert them. Well, of course I didn't. Because that's not the entry point. It might be for some people, don't get me wrong. It might be the entry point for some. But actually, the entry point is that Jesus grabs hold of you. Is that Jesus goes, you're mine, and you and I are going to have a relationship. That's the point. The outworking of that is that you want to gather together with other Christians. You want to praise God. You want to be with other people who think like you and have got experiences that can build your faith as you try and walk through life and go, do you know what? This life stuff is pretty difficult, isn't it? But here's this person over here who's also had a pretty tough life, and this person over here has also had a pretty tough life, but they've shared it together and they've encouraged each other, and wow, what a great, great, great place to be. Do you know what I think is wonderful about the church is that it's intergenerational. You think about the other things that you do in life that are intergenerational. Exactly. Go on, Rosemary. All different ages, yeah. So for those of you who didn't hear, Rosemary was saying, as a ladies group, they went out for dinner, and the person serving them said, you're a church group, aren't you? Well, how do you know? Because you're all different ages. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't it fantastic that the eldest in our congregation can support the youngest in our congregation, and they can sit and have a conversation with each other? I always remember a wonderful moment with a lady called Grace and Hannah. Hannah was about 2, maybe 3 years old, and she sat talking to Grace, and they're having tea together, and Hannah's got her pinky out. and Grace, because that's Grace had told her she had to, so she's got her pinky out. And they were having a conversation. It wasn't Grace telling Hannah, well, you need to listen to me, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. It was Hannah and Grace having a conversation. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it great that as a young man or a middle-aged man or, you've got people, you've got other men in the congregation who've been through it, who've done this life malarkey, and they can say to you, just gently, you look like you're struggling, would you like a chat? Or how are you doing? And what I always found worked was this. And yeah, it is tough. Isn't that fantastic? Sorry, that's got nothing to do with the passage. I'm just saying how great it is. So we have this. This is not the entry point. This is the outworking of our faith in God. We can't set up anything as more important than a relationship with God. And that relationship has to be a relationship of trust and belief. It's not belief. It's not whether you believe God exists, because it's irrelevant whether you believe God exists. He'll exist whether you believe he does or not. I exist whether you believe or indeed want me to. I still exist. It's belief in. Do you have belief in people? Do you have belief in God? And what that means is, do you believe that when he says that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, he's actually going to do it? Do you believe that when he says you are forgiven, you are? Do you believe that when he says, I'm going to send my son to die on a cross for you, that you, do you own that and do you believe that? We've kind of got ourselves mixed up with all the wrong questions. We're trying to answer the wrong questions. And we get ourselves in a complete mess. I'm not interested in that bit. I'm interested in whether you believe that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And here's the other part of that, is that belief works two ways. Do you believe that God will do what he says he's going to do? Yeah. I've got news for you. God believes in you. God says you are good enough. God says you are special. And God says that with his help, with his support, with the Holy Spirit poured into you, you can go and do things, greater things, Jesus says to his disciples, greater things than me, you can go and do. Because I believe in you. What a difference being believed in makes. I saw a wonderful thing the other day. This guy was talking and he said, I want to tell you a story about Jimmy. And Jimmy is a young lad. And he's come up to his SAT. I'm putting it into like context that we understand. So he's coming up to his year six SATs. And he's not been doing very well academically. But his teacher says to him, do you know what? I reckon you could do this, Jimmy. And he goes, oh, okay, well, I'll give it a go. Because the teacher said, I think you're brilliant. I really do think you could do this. Go for it. So Jimmy sits his SATs. And do you know what happened? Jimmy got 110 out of 120 on every single one of those papers. Four papers he had to sit. 110 out of 120. He did absolutely brilliantly. And the teacher had had belief in him. And he went on, he went to secondary school, and he was like, do you know what? I can do this. And he got himself he was in the top set for everything, and he came out of secondary school with GCSEs I'm doing old language, A's. So he came out of secondary school with A's, and he then went on, did A-levels, he did his degree, and he went on and got a PhD. Did really well, all because someone believed in him. But you know what? This is where the punchline and the twist to the story goes. And he said, it was then discovered that they'd messed up the papers. And Jimmy'd only got 90 on anything. But because he had that moment where he knew he was a success and that someone believed in him, he went on and went, I can do this. All the barriers that he put in the way, he was like, yeah, they're not real barriers. I can cope with this. And he just got on with it and he worked hard. God says, I believe in you. What can you do with the belief and the support and the help of God? What's possible for you? Well, what's possible for you is probably only a minuscule amount of what you actually need to do. But with God, the impossible becomes possible. Without him, we'll achieve very little in our lives. All of the stuff that we place our hopes in, gone. You might place your hopes in your health. One trip to the doctors, that could all be gone. You might place your hopes in your beautiful house. An electrical fire, that's gone. You might place your hopes in your job. A financial squeeze, that's gone. You might place your hopes in your family, your wife, your husband, whatever. All it takes is one snap, and all of that could change. So where do you place your hope? Where do you place your trust? Where do you say, do you know what? If it all gets taken away, who's still got me? Who's still holding me? Who's still looking after me? Who will make sure that I don't come to harm? Who will make sure that I can get out of the pit? Well, there's only one, and that's the eternal God. Christ says to us, through his cross, through his death and his resurrection, I'm taking all the pain, I'm taking all the suffering, trust me, I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to look after you. Just believe in me. It's what's behind John 3:14 actually. It's what behind John 3:14, which says, the serpent needs to be raised up on a stick, so too must the Son of Man be raised up. So that you've got something to look at and go, do you know what? That's it. That's in whom I'm placing my trust. That's what the call is. And when we've placed our trust in God, that then needs to affect the decisions that we make. I love the fact that Peter, who only ever opens his mouth to change feet, I love the fact that Peter goes, yeah, but we've given up loads, haven't we? Well, yeah, but I'm telling you now that you can give up everything and I will still repay you. I will give you brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and people to support you. And all that sounds an awful lot like the church, doesn't it? Many of you have heard me talk about this young man that I met in India. We were taken to see him. It was quite a long drive. And in India, anything longer than about 5 minutes is scary. So it was quite a long drive out to this village. And we met this young man. And he was telling us his story. And everyone in the room was telling us that he was their Andrew. And this was a thing going around in India at the time, that you have to have an Andrew, the person who introduces you to Jesus. So, because in the Gospels, Andrew says, oh, look, here's, we found the one we were looking for. So he was their Andrew. And so he was talking to them, been talking to them, saying, I think you need to know Jesus. And every single person in that room had come to Christ because of him. And we were like, great, this is fantastic. What an evangelist. Then he told us his story. And his story was that he came to Christ. And every single member of his family abandoned him. So much so that they held a funeral for him, which he stood at the back of and watched as his family said their goodbyes to him. He could walk past them in the street and they would not speak to him. They wouldn't care if he was on fire. He had betrayed them and that was it. And he said to us, "So I was left completely alone. All I had was Jesus." And then God brings me brothers and sisters, and you look around this room and there are about 20 or so of them, and they had become a family, a church. They were brothers and sisters to each other. They were supporting each other through the spurning of them by their families. In the West, in Britain, we can take coming to church for granted. But do you know how precious this is? This is God fulfilling his promise to us. He's saying it doesn't matter if everyone else rejects you. I love you and I won't see you without people. You won't have to be a Christian on your own. In fact, being a Christian on your own is very, very difficult. Very. It always confuses me that we even had hermits. They must have gone insane. But even the Desert Fathers, which is way back in the early church, even the Desert Fathers used to have time where they met with each other because they understood the need for community and that need for being with each other. But this is God fulfilling his promise. This is what Jesus says to the disciples. This is what God says to Job. What happens with Job? Job gets everything taken away. And if I have one more person tell me it's Job, I'm going to throw stuff. Job has everything taken away. He has some really great friends. People have got real sense of humor calling them comforters, haven't they? If you've read Job, they're far from comforting. But at the end of Job, everything that he lost is given back to him, and more so. It's not just little bits, and more so. Does that mean that all of you are going to lose your friends and your family and all the rest of it if you come to Christ? No, because you live in Britain, it's not likely to happen. Not in the same way that we have in India, where people are going to hold funerals for you. Another situation, a man that I know, his great-great-grandfather was converted in India by a pamphlet that was in a merchant sack that was written by William Carey, because William Carey used to send out these little pamphlets for the merchants to take out with them and people could pick them up. And his family were priests in a village. And they got hold of this pamphlet, and it was basically the Gospel of John in whatever language it was that they were speaking. Because William Carey translated it into that. And so they read the Gospel of John, and they went, "Well, this is it. This is the one we've been searching for. He's the God of all gods. What, we need to convert." This is back in Victorian times. Okay, so we need to convert. We need to do this. So, and we need to tell people about it as well. So they went out into the village and they said, "We found the one we've been looking for." And the village were so cross, they drove them into the river, intent on drowning them. They finished telling them what had happened and that they'd found the one that they had been searching for. And they felt God say to them, "Just walk." So they got this entire baying mob there, and they're in the river, and they walk towards the mob, and the mob parts, and they walk through, they pick up their belongings, and move to a new town. That's the impossible that we're talking about. Do we believe that God can do the impossible? Yeah, because it's the only God we can possibly believe in. The only God we can possibly believe in is the God who does the impossible. Does God continue to do the impossible? Yeah, absolutely. Continues to do it. He's done it this week. He's done it today. God can do the impossible in our lives. Remember a lovely lady who, when she was baptized, she, at 18, she thought that was it, that she was finished. So that's done. I've been baptized. Goody. I knew her when she was 80. And you could tell that she hadn't moved on from the baptism at 18 to being 80. She was a very brash lady at times. But you know what? God did the impossible in her life. She came up to me after a service and she said, "Paul, I want to tell you this. For the first time in roughly 70 years, when we prayed in church, I said amen, and I meant it." You have a couple who have been living together for 20 years come to me and say, "Can we get married?" Yep, I can make that happen. What changed? Just that we felt it was right. What they didn't know is I'd been praying, because I didn't want to go and have a conversation with them. I had been praying that God would give me a way through this. God did the impossible. God can take a church that gets down to 2 members, and one of them was ill. God can take that church and still have it here 325 years later, with countless lives touched. It can take a group of people who think that they're getting older, which is just a fact, by the way, we're all doing that, but think that they're getting older, and they can put on something like a Christmas walkthrough, and then get on the telly. They can do all of those things. God can do that. It's not us. We don't do it in our own strength. God does the impossible. Because God frees us from the one thing. Do you know the most impossible thing God does? And that is gain us redemption. We use these words, we use redemption, salvation, like they're the same thing. They're not. Redemption is being set free. It literally, it's making the payment. To set someone free from slavery. We can't pay that cost. There's nothing we can do to pay our way out of slavery. There isn't a single slave ever been able to pay their way out of slavery. That's the point. It's slavery. We are redeemed by Jesus. He pays the cost that we cannot pay. He pays the cost for our sin. He takes it upon himself and he sets us free. Now, if that's not doing the impossible, I don't know what is. So can I encourage you? I know I've preached on that passage this year. If anywhere in a month, if any preached on that passage once this year, but there is so much within it. But just hold on to those words. With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Amen. We're going